Our reading begins at 19th verse of John chapter 5. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he see the Father doeth. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. But the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. If that's not the assurance of eternal security, I don't know what is. Verse 25 says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John. The works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honour from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honour one of another, and seeketh not that honour which cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father, for as one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Amen. God will bless the reading of his word with all of our hearts. But I know you, says Christ, that ye have not the love of God in you. This is the background to this text, these utterances of the Lord Jesus. They were spoken as he was under persecution from his enemies, the Jews. One of the saddest statements in the whole of John's Gospel, in fact in the whole of the Gospels and the whole of the Bible, is this: he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And we see, as the Gospel of John unfolds to us, the records of Christ's life, indeed, and the other Gospels unfold to us, it wasn't just the fact that people would not receive him. It was the fact that many of them were bitterly opposed to Christ and to his teaching. In fact, it seemed to be that there were always those who opposed everything that Jesus did. We see them in this chapter rejecting his authority. They did not like the fact that he was Lord of the Sabbath and that he had the right and the authority to do as he pleased, to do well on the Sabbath day and to save life. And rather than being grateful for the wonderful miracle of healing that we read of in the earlier verses of the chapter, he was criticized for doing that work, hated for that work, hated for commanding the man who had given healing to carry his bed on the Sabbath day. And so he was despised for going against the laws and the legalisms of the Jews and their religious leaders. They also not only rejected his work and his wonders, hated him for these things, they rejected him for who he was in himself. And so we come to these words in verse 18. It says, "Therefore the Jews sought to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that he was God, that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So they despised Christ for everything, for his word, for his work, for his wonders, for his person. They hated him. They refused to honour him in the way that he ought to be honoured. In verse 23 we have a remarkable statement in respect to our worship of Jesus Christ. And this statement again puts Christ on an equal plane with God the Father. That all men, it says, should honour the Son even as they honour the Father. That is not the statement of a theologian or of a theological college. That is the statement of Christ himself. He's saying to us tonight that he is as worthy of honour, even the very same honour as God the Father. "He that honoureth not the Son," verse 23, "honoureth not the Father which hath sent him." Now it's to these people who refused to honour him. It's to these people that rejected his authority and his lordship. It's to these people who repudiated his word and his will, who refused to accept the witness of God the Father to his Son by these miracles. It's to those very same people that Jesus utters the words of verse 42. And his word goes like an arrow, like a sharp arrow to their hearts. He says, "I know you, that you have not the love of God in you." Now in those words we have three simple truths. First of all, those words speak of God's salvation, divine salvation. And divine salvation is encompassed in that expression, the love of God, or the love of God in you. Truly there is no greater thing with which our minds and hearts can be occupied tonight than the great truth of the love of God. Well, it's one thing to look at his power in creation. However, in the inspired word we are taught something, there is revealed to us something far greater than his eternal power. It is his love. The survival of the scriptures, despite all the assaults of wicked and evil men down through the centuries, clearly demonstrates to us tonight the fact that the Lord of glory desires that we have a knowledge of his love. So if we perish, we do not perish in ignorance. When God reveals his love in the scriptures of truth, God reveals his heart. 1 John 4 verse 8 simply says this: God is love. And when we think about that statement with respect to God's love, it doesn't mean that love as a mere abstract principle. The verse has to do with the very nature and essence of God. As one commentator put it, we must be careful of watering down the expression "God is love" into "God is loving," or even "God of all beings is the most loving." We have a statement here in 1 John 4 verse 8 in respect of the love of God which we're considering, which tells us that love is that which fills out his very nature. It should be added too that John speaks of the love of God as more than simply an activity, more than simply an attribute of his. God is love. That describes what God is in himself. Love fills out his being. Love fills out all his perfections. God, in a very special and unique and sacred sense, God is love. That's a wonderful thing that God should tell us anything about himself. It's a wonderful condescension on his part. But that he should open up his very heart and tell us what his very nature is, that he is love. That is his greatest mercy, and that is our most glorious privilege that we possess tonight. Moreover, the love of God is the love of a God who is triune. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 6 tells us of the love of God the Father. It says, God, even our Father, which hath loved us. Then Galatians 2:20 tells us about the love of God the Son. The Son of God, he says, who loved me and who gave himself for me. And then in the Bible we also read of the love of the Spirit, that is the love of God, the Holy Spirit. So we're standing here on sacred ground. When we're thinking about the love of God as Christ speaks of it, we're thinking about the love of a triune God. Clearly then, the love of God is something which is, first of all, supernatural. It's different from human love. It has to be. Not only is it supernatural, the love of God is sweeping. It includes all. Listen again to those beautiful words, well-known words of John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world. Not that as a sweeping statement. And the word world in the original Greek means, in an ethical sense it is used, and signifies the sum total of humanity in the world, the entire human race. Now let's not try and read into Scripture another meaning to the word. Don't narrow it down to mean only a select company. It doesn't mean that. The select company comes in the next expression, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. That's the select company. But to destroy the simple sense of Scripture and make the word world mean something else that it clearly doesn't mean, that keeps the truth from men. It dishonors God by lessening the breadth or the sweep of his love. God's love is sweeping. It's not only supernatural and sweeping, it's sacrificial. Oh, somebody said once wisely, love talked about is easily turned aside, but love that is demonstrated is irresistible. What a demonstration of that love of God Almighty do we have in the gospel. Tremendous demonstration. The Bible says it's demonstrated in the sending of Christ. He spared not his own son, says Romans 8, but delivered him up for us all. This was a sacrifice of love on the Father's part, and yet he made it willingly. God the Father making a willing sacrifice for us. Now there's something that causes us to stand in awe and wonder, why would God the Father do that for anyone? Why would God the Father do that for us? He gave him up to a life of suffering and sorrow, gave him up to a cruel death, he gave his son up to the untold agonies of both of body and especially of soul at Calvary. He gave him up to be a sacrifice for our sin. He gave him up to be punished in our stead. That's a miracle of love. 1 John puts it again like this. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The love of God is sacrificial. There was a sacrifice on the Father's part. There was also the sacrifice on the Son's part. Although he was given up to a life of humiliation, it was he himself and not the Father that actually experienced that humiliation. Now that's an important thing to remember. We must not, as we study one of the great distinctives of the Christian faith, the doctrine of the Trinity, we must not confuse the persons of the Godhead. God the Father sent his Son, but it was God the Son who came. It was God the Son in the form of man who actually experienced and felt what it was like to be humiliated, which actually knew that humiliation, that deep humiliation, which none of us can fathom. God the Spirit prepared a body for Christ in the Virgin's womb. But it wasn't God the Spirit who actually felt and knew by experience the humiliation. The humiliation was Christ's. The prophet pointed to that deep personal humiliation in Isaiah 53. He said, he spoke of the travail of his soul. He poured out his soul unto death. This is a sacrifice which is complete. This is a sacrifice, Jesus says, is voluntary. I lay my life down. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So the sacrifice was the sacrifice of the Son. Especially did he feel the humiliation. Moreover, the sacrifice was also divine. John 1 John 3 verse 16 tells us that God laid down his life for us. That's a remarkable statement too. Most remarkable statement. It wasn't some ordinary man who laid down his life. Some other man, or even the highest of men, who laid down his life. It was the God-man who laid down his life. God laid down his life for us. Think of that. Dwell upon that. See what a wonder there is in that. It's not a mere dead, dry theological statement. It's a matter of history. It's a matter of fact. It proves what the scripture says, that God is love. And a man laying down his life is reckoned to be a great thing, isn't it? November every year, Remembrance Sunday, we think about the people who made the ultimate sacrifice to secure and to maintain our freedoms. And often the scriptures quoted, which Jesus himself used in John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And yet we're not thinking in the gospel of the sacrifice of a man merely. We're not thinking merely of a man, an ordinary man laying down his life. When Christ died, it was not just another individual dying. It was the God-man who was dying. God laid down his life for us. For us, yes, not for his friends, but for his enemies. Here again, Romans puts it like this, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But, listen to this remarkable statement, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, rebels against his law, Christ died for us. God laid down his life at the cross by the shedding of his blood. Leviticus 17 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Acts 20:28 says to us that the blood of Christ is the blood of God. The blood of God which has purchased his church. The blood makes atonement for the soul. Yes, the love of God is a sacrificing love. But also the love of God when it enters the heart is a saving love. The experimental knowledge, heart knowledge and experience of that love is the thing that saves. Christ said, know the truth and the truth shall make you free. Don't simply be content with a head knowledge of the gospel. Don't simply be content with the knowledge of the doctrines of the gospel. Make a personal test of that love. Oh, taste, says the Bible, and see that God is good. See, it's when the love of Christ enters the heart that it saves. Love of God saves because it cleanses. We can't have the love of God in us apart from the blood of Christ purging our conscience. And when that happens, we're saved. The love of God saves not only because it cleanses, it saves because it conquers. Yes, it expels the affection for the old things of the world. Sin shall not have dominion over you, says the book. You're not under the law, but you're under grace. That's what God's love does. The love of God in the heart not only breaks the dominion of sin, it evicts our fears. Perfect love, says the scripture, it casts out fears. Literally, it turns fear out of doors. Fear, says the Bible, has torment, the fear of coming wrath. And yet when Christ, the great pacifier of the wrath of God, enters the heart by faith and is received as a Savior and Lord, then the believing soul can rejoice in that wonderful peace of God. Peace, perfect peace. Within this dark world of sin, the precious blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Because the love of God is a saving love. It saves because it cleanses and conquers. It saves because it's imparted by the Holy Ghost. And no man has the love of God in him, to use the expression of our text. No man has the love of God in him by nature. The love of God is not in man naturally, but the love of God is placed there supernaturally by grace and by the Spirit of God. The Bible says in Romans 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Wonderful thing is, we can ask for him. We can ask for him. That the Holy Spirit would come upon us and shed the love of God abroad in our hearts. That love which cleanses and conquers sin and saves us and sets us apart as God's people. Here is the divine salvation, the love of God in you. Tell me tonight, is the love of God in you? Have you experienced it? We not only have the divine salvation, we also have in John 5:42 the divine scrutiny. Now here is another statement which reveals to us again the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, but I know you. It's not that this statement is true of everyone, but it is true of a great many people. It is true of people who are very privileged, as these Jews were very privileged. He says, but I know you that ye have not the love of God in you. Some have. Some are saved by that love entering their heart when they believed upon him. But some do not have the love of God in them. This is a word which searches the very innermost part of man. No wonder Hebrews 4 says the word of God is quick and powerful. It discerns the very thoughts and intents of the heart. It searches out the innermost man. And here's a word spoken by him who spake like no other, who spoke with authority, not as the scribes. I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. And that word tells us that the Lord had a perfect understanding of the heart of man. Our Lord Jesus Christ never made assumptions about men's spiritual condition. Lord Jesus Christ never spoke a word out of turn in respect of his analysis of anyone. His analysis was always right. And that's why he's so emphatic here. He doesn't say, well, I think that the love of God may not be in you. Or it may be that you do not have the love of God and you're not quite sure. Well, he puts it like this in very clear, certain, authoritative way. I know you. In other words, I really know you. I really know the emptiness of the sinner's heart. I really know what it is which is missing in his life. And no matter how much he pretends or may pretend to know the love of God, I know the man who doesn't have any experience of that love. I really know the emptiness of the sinner's heart. I really know that you have not the love of God in you. Christ's knowledge of men is not only certain, but it is constant. The word know in the original language is in the perfect tense. It expresses the thought of continuation from the past right up to the present. If it was to be expressed in the Hebrew language, it would correspond to the Hebrew long tense, which expresses the thought of continuance, custom, or permanence. In other words, Christ's knowledge of us today is no less real and no less full than it was yesterday. Christ's knowledge of us tomorrow and throughout the long ages of eternity that are to come will be no less full and no less perfect than it is today. So Christ's knowledge is not only certain, it is constant and it's full. Moreover, the claim of the Lord Jesus to know the human heart is a divine claim. His knowledge is immediate here. Turn back with me to John chapter 2, to some interesting words at the end of that chapter. And there Jesus says this, or it said of him, Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Then John 2:25 adds this, and he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew what was in man. The word for know in verse 24 of John 2 is a Greek word which really means to know by experience or effort. It means a knowledge which is acquired. It means to become acquainted with. It means sometimes to perceive. It's a kind of knowledge which is drawn from external facts. However, it must be remembered that while you and I can sometimes look at a situation or look at an individual and weigh them up in our own wisdom and understanding, sometimes we can do that, and sometimes we misread a situation or a person or an individual. However, that's impossible for Christ, as he looks at everything, at all the details. He has no need for guidance. He has no need for help from others. He needed not that any should testify of man, because he knew what was in man. He reads the situation. He reads the heart of man. It must be remembered that Christ can never misread the situation or the individual. He is God as well as man. And he needed not that any should testify of man. What perfect knowledge he has of all of us. We turn back to Psalm 139. Those words come fresh to us by way of application. The psalmist opening up to us shows the perfection of the knowledge that the Lord has of all of us. Psalm 139. Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting, my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, are acquainted with all my ways. For Lord, there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before. Thou hast laid thine hand upon me. Oh, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. What an amazing statement of the knowledge that the Lord has of us, of all the details of our life. I know you. And he knows when a man does not have the love of God in his heart. He reads every situation and every individual with a perfect divine understanding. The original of our text carries a definite article with it. It tells us this in John 2 verse 25. He knew what was in the man. That means in every particular individual. Not just in these Jews that he was meeting with on this occasion, who had assaulted him, his person and his authority. not the, merely those who were present there, but for all of us. He knows what is in the man, in every one of us. Every individual is naked and open, the Bible says, unto the eyes of the God with whom we have to do. He reads the inside of our hearts. The Lord discerned the thoughts and intents of the heart. He didn't simply judge by the outward appearance of things. Samuel says, the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And could I say that that kind of attribute was never attributed to pagan deities? This is a divine statement, divine claim. I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. Now let me say this by way of application at this point. That Christ, who has a perfect knowledge of everything and everyone, shows us the clear signs of practical ignorance of the love of God. The first of them you'll find in verse 10. The first characteristic of these people who hadn't the love of God in them was the fact that they were legalistic. That is, they believed in keeping their own religious rules but rejected the authority of the Lord Jesus. The man who was healed on the Sabbath day, they said to him, look, it's not right for you. You shouldn't be doing this. You shouldn't be carrying your bed on the Sabbath day. Well, had they any ground for saying that? They thought they had some ground for it. Exodus 20 verse 10 says, the Sabbath day is to be kept holy. So it seemed to them that they were right in their criticism. Nehemiah 13 reminds us about how the gates of the city were closed so that no burden could be brought in or out on the Sabbath day. Now, what they misunderstood was this. These men loved authority, their own authority indeed, and indeed their own interpretation of the law and application of the law of God as they saw it. But they did not love charity. In fact, their ignorance of the law of God was such that they failed to understand that Christ was the Lord of the Sabbath. Christ was the Lord of the Sabbath, that he had said, wherefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. So their understanding of the law of God wasn't as perfect as they like to think. And because of that, we see a terrible hardness in their hearts. Instead of embracing the man and saying, look, this man is healed. He now has the faculties which he didn't have before. Look, he's wonderfully cured. Something has happened to him which we could never do, and we're happy for him. No, they're not like that at all. They were bitter and hard in their hearts. It's not right for you to carry your bed on the Sabbath day. Imagine attacking a man who's just been perfectly healed and cured like that. Yes, these men were religious, but they were legalistic and they were hard-hearted. And it's to these legalistic and hard-hearted people that Christ says, I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. There's something else which is a characteristic of those that don't have the love of God in them. As the Lord scrutinizes the hearts of these people and criticizes them, he points out to us that they had rejected his authority, or this chapter does. Verse 16, and therefore the Jews persecuted Jesus. They didn't only persecute him, verse 16 says, they sought to slay him because he had done these things in the Sabbath day. He is Lord of the Sabbath, yet they determined at a purpose that he shouldn't do it any longer. They were the lords of the Sabbath, or so they thought. The authority which was the Lord's, they would arrogate to themselves if they could. And Christ says to these very same people, I know you, and you have not the love of God in you. So whether a man is legalistic or whether a man rejects the authority of Christ, no matter what pretense, as these Jews had a pretense, no matter what pretense he has to love God or to know the love of God, he doesn't know the love of God at all. Christ says, I know you, but you haven't the love of God in you. There's another important point, another evidence and clear sign of the practical ignorance of the love of God that men have. Verse 17, Christ says, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Here's a verse which we all ought to memorize. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now they rejected his sonship. In other words, they rejected his equality with God the Father. And to these people who rejected the sonship of Christ, to these people who trampled underfoot the Son of God and said he's not equal with the Father, to these very same people Christ says, I know you, that you haven't the love of God in you. A man who rejects the sonship of Christ does not have the love of God in him. I came across a remarkable statement on one of the websites on the internet It's a statement actually of faith or belief by the Norfolk and Waveney churches together. It includes the Church of England in the Diocese of Norwich, Roman Catholic Church in the Diocese of East Anglia, Methodist Church of the East Anglian District, the Norfolk Association of Baptist Churches under the Baptist Union Eastern Area, the URC under the Eastern Province, the Salvation Army by the Anglia Division, and the Religious Society of Friends in Norfolk and Lynn. And it all has to do, well, not all has to do, but part of it has to do with Jesus Christ and with God the Father. And this is what it says. These are words which are, well, sad is hardly a good enough word to describe our feeling about them. Under the title God as Father, this is what they have stated. Jesus taught people to think of God as a loving Father. True enough. He creates us, loves us, protects us, provides for our needs, guides us through life. He is love. And we have learned that tonight. Jesus taught us to speak to him in prayer as our Father. So far, so good. But this is what they add. The word that he uses for Father is Abba. That's true. Which means Daddy. Now that really brings the Father down to a human level. It really does. It really does. Would you think about going up to God the Father and saying to him, Daddy? Of course you wouldn't. And anything that disparages God the Father is taken personally by God the Son. Now here's a statement about Jesus. They say Jesus as divine, that's a heading. Jesus called himself the Son of Man, not the Son of God. What have we just read in John chapter 5? He said, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. If that's not a statement by Christ that he's the Son of God, what else is? Jesus called himself Son of Man, they say in their statement, not Son of God, but he did in fact claim to be divine. So they think that the divinity of Christ is something other than his equality with God the Father. It is certainly not. The divinity of Christ, or the deity of Christ, as it is rightly put, is stated here in no uncertain terms. Christ calls himself the Son of God, and that sonship makes him equal with God, verse 18. And if we didn't believe that, then we have the other statement of Christ in verse 23, that all men should honour the Father or the Son, even as they honour the Father. So Christ is, and he did claim, no matter what those churches say, he did claim to be the Son of God. Why is it? Why is it that Christian churches would put their names, along with other churches which are not Christian, to statements which tell us other than what Christ said of himself? Why is it that men continue to say that Christ did not claim to be the Son of God when he certainly did claim to be the Son of God? Why is it? Maybe I could suggest to you the reason you'll find, or the answer you'll find in this text. If men really believe what these statements of these churches say, if men really believe, well, you know the reason why they believe that error? Jesus says, it's because the love of God is not in them. If we really love God, we would really love his Son. We would really take his claims to heart and believe him. Another evidence of not loving God or having the love of God is a refusal to believe in Christ the Savior and the rejection of his word. And there are many people that do that. Ah, sadly, we know some of them, don't we? People who are kind and generous in many ways, but people who are trusting in anything but the blood of Christ to save them. Anything but the love of God is revealed in Jesus to deliver them from the power of sin. Righteousness, religion, good works to the neighbour and all the rest of it. That's the whole rock, the bedrock of their hope. But it's really shifting sand. It's not a rock at all. There's no solid ground on it. Why is it that no matter how often some sinners hear the gospel, that they still cling to their self-righteousness and to their religion and good works and so on for salvation? Why is it that they depend upon themselves instead of the Son of God? Why is it? I would suggest to you that again the answer is in our text. I know you, says Christ, that you have not the love of God in you. If we did have the love of God in us, then we would forget about depending upon ourselves. We depend entirely upon him, because it's his love which is the saving love. Then verse 43 says, the acceptance shows us that the acceptance of any other in the stead of the Lord Jesus Christ alone is another evidence that we have not, that a man hasn't the love of God in him. Verse 43, Jesus says, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. And God the Father hath paid perfect testimony to his Son, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Still the people would not hear him. He performed miracles, which was the Father's approval, demonstration that he was the one sent to be the Savior. Still men would not believe him. Now Jesus says, if another comes in his own name, who hasn't the testimony of heaven, like I have the testimony of heaven, you'll believe him. You'll believe him. And we live in an age where that darkness has settled down upon men. Men believe a strong delusion. That's part of God's judgment. God shall send them, the 2 Thessalonians says, strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned which believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. It is a tragic thing, that men should accept someone in the place of Christ whom God the Father has approved of. I know you, says Christ, that you have not the love of God in you. Some talk about the love of God, some are professors and talkers. But anybody can talk. Do we have the root of the matter in us? Have we a personal experience of the saving love of God? The old poet said, had I the tongues of Greeks and Jews, a nobler speech than angels use, if love be absent, I am found like tinkling brass, an empty sound. The divine scrutiny. One final thought, we have the divine sentence. Although no a direct statement is made of the judgment of God in this verse, isolated or taken apart in its own, yet the very statement that you have not the love of God in you is a condemnation. For if the love of God is not in us, what is in us? Something is in us. Sin is in us. Darkness is in us. Ignorance is in us. The love of God is not in us, that implies base ingratitude on our part. And Christ shows us here in this chapter that if the love of God never has a place in us, then the only thing that we'll experience from the hand of God is judgment. In verse 45, he shows us that the scriptures condemn. Here were the Jews trusting in Moses, the writings of Moses. They said, we believe in Moses. Yeah, we are all right. We have the love of God. But Christ said, no, you don't. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. If you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Then earlier, Christ reminds us of the day of resurrection. Marvel not at this, verse 28, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good, as in receiving Christ, unto the resurrection of life. And they that have done evil, as the rejection of Christ, unto the resurrection of damnation. Then the separation comes. The Savior himself is judge. Judgment is delegated to him. And those that have refused him are parted from the company of Jesus finally and forever. This is the divine sentence. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, says the book, let him be anathema, maranatha. Many years ago, there was a man, young boy in fact, at the age of 15, he went to hear the godly Puritan John Trapp preach. He preached on that very text which I've just quoted about the love of God, and then he said at the end of the message, he said, I'm afraid I can't pronounce the benediction blessing tonight because there are some people in this meeting who are not converted, and I can't pronounce the blessing upon those who reject the love of Christ because there's a curse on them. Years later, young lad, 15, moved over to the United States. He lived to the ripe old age of 100 years. And one day he was standing in a field, probably he'd gone to a farm one day, he was standing in a field on his land he owned. And like a bolt from the blue, the sermon that John Trapp had preached some 85 years before came to him right to his heart. And it wasn't just the text, it was the way that he finished. I can't pronounce the blessing, and some of you here, because you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. You haven't the love of God in you, and you're under a curse. And there and then, the Holy Spirit so brought him to his knees in conviction of sin that he cried out to God for mercy and salvation. And then, 85 years after the sermon was preached, the love of God had a place in him. Now look, you're not guaranteed. There's some sinner here tonight without Christ. You're not guaranteed that you'll have the same chance that man has. God says this, and this is the only time that he promises you. Now is the accepted time, and behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for thy presence and help. We thank you that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And we thank you for the help and liberty that you have given. Now bless us as we continue to wait in your presence, continue to worship thee. Bring thy word home to every heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Thank you for your love. Thank you, Lord, that your love has entered the heart of many people here, and they can say, and Jesus says of them, because they've trusted him, you have the love of God, and you thank you for that, Lord. It's your mercy, and we give you the glory for it, for Christ's sake. Amen.